Well, as we enter into our time of teaching, I want to ask us to turn to two places in the Bible. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. An usher is coming forward and love to hand you a copy of the Word of God. First place I'd love for you to turn is to the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is found near the end of the Old Testament. We're going to be in Zephaniah chapter 3. And then I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Now I know Zephaniah is in the Old Testament, Matthew's in the New Testament, but they're only separated about three small books, so hopefully it will be easy just kind of hold those two, and we're going to get there in just a moment. Last week, we entered into our three-week Christmas series, and we began in a very unlikely place in the book of Zephaniah. And what makes Zephaniah such an unlikely place to begin a Christmas message is because Zephaniah is a book about God's wrath. It's a book about God's judgment. It's a book about God's discipline upon the people of Israel and upon all nations. You know, wrath, judgment, discipline, those are not typically the themes that we think about during the Christmas season. I've never watched a Hallmark Christmas special based around the wrath of God. And yet it is because of God's judgment that a baby was born in a manger in a city called Bethlehem. It is because of God's judgment upon humanity that we have a Christmas season to celebrate. Last week, we saw that the reason why God was bringing discipline upon Israel and the rest of the world is because of their sin against him. And we read some of the judgments. And as we're reading those judgments, it's difficult to read. I mean, it's awkward and uncomfortable to read these judgments that God is going to bring upon Israel and the rest of the world. Judgment and discipline is a uncomfortable and difficult thing. But the book of Zephaniah is also a book of great hope, as God desires to rescue his people from the judgment of sin. The last chapter of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3, contains one of the most personal, one of the most intimate descriptions of God as he declares his tender and compassionate love for his people. It's a verse that tells Israel salvation is coming. It's a verse that points us to the birth of Christ, and it's a verse that points us to the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you have Zephaniah chapter 3 marked, would you read with me this wonderful description of God found in chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I've always loved this picture of God. A God who not only is here in our midst, not only is mighty, but he is delighting over us, singing over us, comforting us. As we saw last week, the character and nature of God that is revealed here in this verse and here in this book of Zephaniah and here in the Old Testament is the same character and nature of God that is revealed through the birth of Christ. And so in our Christmas sermon series, we're using this verse to look at the three gifts of hope that God has given to us through Christ. That through Christ, God is with us. That through Christ, God brings salvation. And through Christ, God comforts us. Last week, we looked at the first line of this verse that says, the Lord your God is in your midst. Or maybe your translation says, the Lord your God is with you. That, of course, is one of the great themes of the Christmas story, that he is with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says, behold, the virgin, speaking of Mary, shall conceive and bear a son, speaking of Jesus, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This line, the Lord your God is in your midst, it's a reminder that God is a personal God, that God is a relational God, and when he sent his son into this world to be with us, God is making a huge statement to humanity about his desire for us. And so today we're going to look at the next line in Zephaniah 3:17. As it continues, the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a mighty one who will save. Now, it's a very significant thing that God describes himself as one who can save, because even though God desired to be with Israel in their midst, his mere presence with them did not change the fact that the judgment of sin was still upon them. In fact, upon all of humanity. See, it's a wonderful thing that God desires to be with us, but the consequences of sin, what sin requires, it's still death. Eternal separation from God. If your house was on fire, and you're standing there in your yard watching your house on fire, and a guy runs up right next to you and says, "I'm here, I'm with you." But he has no ability or means to put out the fire. It's great that he's there, but he does not change your circumstances. Your house is still on fire. But if a fireman with a hose in his hand attached to a fire hydrant runs up and says, "I'm here, I'm with you." Now he can change your circumstances. In Zephaniah, a book about God's judgment, God is not only reminding Israel, "I'm with you in your circumstances," but he's telling Israel, "I can change your circumstances. I can deliver you from your circumstances." And we find this same message of God revealed to us in the Christmas story. You see, not only is Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus came as Savior. "I am with you, and I can save you." Matthew chapter 1, we now begin to see the revelation, the revealing of Zephaniah 3:17, of how God is a mighty one who saves. And so if you still have Matthew chapter 1 marked, would you read with me Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. Before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man, did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son. And you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, Jesus came with a purpose to save his people from the consequences of sin, to save them from death. Now, for us to really understand why Jesus came and how he would save his people from their sins, we need to understand Israel's relationship with God when it comes to their sin. When sin entered into this world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, not only did it separate God from humanity, but it brought upon humanity the wrath of God. This is what we saw in the book of Zephaniah, as the wrath of God is being brought upon Israel and the rest of the nations because of their sin. Now, when we hear that phrase, "the wrath of God," that's an alarming phrase. That's an unsettling phrase, but it's a phrase that Scripture uses to describe God's attitude and his response toward our sin. It's a phrase that reveals that God is a God of justice. And because he is a God of justice, he cannot allow our sins to go unpunished. See, it is because of his justice that he displays his wrath. If there was a judge And he just sentenced a man who committed a brutal murder to life in prison without parole, or maybe he sentenced him to death. We wouldn't say that's the wrath of the judge. We would say that's the justice of the judge. We would say that justice has been served. Our sin, our disobedience before God, our rebellion before God causes the justice of God to be displayed in his wrath. See, our sin requires a punishment. Romans 6:23 tells us what that punishment is. It says the wages of sin or the consequences of sin, it's death. See, the punishment for our sin, my sin, your sin, everyone's sin, is death. But God is also a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. And so in the Old Testament, when God's people, the nation of Israel, sinned before God, God didn't automatically give them the punishment for their sin and strike them down. He gave them a way for their sins to be forgiven. And under the law that was given to Israel, there was a sacrificial system that provided the means for their sins to be atoned for. The idea of atoned for simply means to make right what was wrong, to amend for a wrongdoing. And so instead of receiving judgment, God provided a way for their sins to be forgiven. But here's the deal. God's justice still required death. And so instead of a person dying, an animal could be sacrificed in their place. That animal would experience God's punishment. Listen to what Leviticus chapter 4, 32 through 33 says. It says, if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering. And so we have a picture of someone bringing in their lamb to be sacrificed. And we have this moment in which the guilty person places their hands upon this animal. And it's a moment that signifies, you're going to take my punishment. That you're going to die so I don't have to. Leviticus chapter 4 continues. It says, and then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. And this process was repeated over and over and over and over and over and over and over, day after day after day. Because Israel continued to sin like you and I continue to sin. Pastor and author Francis Chan wrote this. He said, try to imagine yourself in ancient Israel. Every time a sacrifice was offered, which was often, an animal would die. Its blood would flow and the blood would be splattered on the altar. Imagine standing there watching this. I mean, it would have been messy and bloody and smelly. Every time you witnessed this, you would be reminded of the seriousness of sin and its awful consequences. You would see a graphic representation of what sin requires, and you would be thankful that lamb, or that goat, or that bull died in your place. You know, one of the purposes of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was to keep the seriousness of sin before the people of Israel. To see the death of these animals constantly before them was reminding them, that should have been me. Because of my disobedience, that should have been me. But the problem with the sacrificial system is that it was not removing the sins of Israel. It was simply just temporarily setting them free from the consequences of sin. You see, the lamb took the punishment for that sin, but the sacrifice of that lamb did not take away that person's sins. This is why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. The sacrifice was not making a person blameless before God. It was not making them righteous before God. It was just temporarily withholding the wrath of God. The sacrificial system was a short-term solution. It was never intended to be the final remedy for sin. What the sacrificial system was doing, it was pointing Israel to something greater. It was pointing them to a sacrifice that could take away their sin. It was pointing them to the person of Jesus who would come to this world to save his people from their sins. This is why when Jesus started his earthly ministry, there's this wonderful moment between Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist had come to prepare Israel for the Messiah. And he was preaching a message of repentance. And he was baptizing people in a baptism of repentance, preparing people for the Messiah. And then there's that day, and Jesus comes. And John sees him. And the first words out of John's mouth are, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Israel's been longing for the Messiah. You would think the moment that John sees Jesus, the first words out of John's mouth were, "Everybody look, it's him, the Messiah." But John does something interesting. He connects this man to the sacrificial system that they lived in every single day. And he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world." He's saying, finally, one has come who will not simply cover our sins, but one who will fully and completely take away our sins. He's going to offer himself as a sacrifice. He's going to do what those lambs and those bulls and those goats could not do. He's not just going to symbolically take our sins. He's going to literally take our sins. It's the Lamb, people. You know, just a side note, isn't it interesting that in the birth of Jesus, the group that God sends on that first night were shepherds? Of course they would be. Who else would you send when your lamb has come into the world? Who else do you want watching over your lamb? But shepherds, because the Lamb of God has come into this world to take away our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin, a blameless lamb, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." At the cross, Christ literally took upon himself all of the sins of humanity, all of your sins, all of my sins, all of the past sins, all of the present sins, all of the future sins. He took upon himself, and because he took upon himself, guess what also came upon him? The wrath of God. And he became our sacrificial lamb. He bore our punishment. This is why for our second gift that our kids opened up today, they opened up a lamb. Because as we look at what it means that God through Christ is a mighty one who saves, it's only appropriate that we look at the visual of a lamb, the Lamb of God, that he would save his people from their sins by laying down his life on our behalf. Isaiah 53:4-6 says, "He was pierced," this is speaking of Jesus, "he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." The wrath of God was directed upon his perfect lamb, and Jesus took our punishment. And in his death, he fully and completely paid for our sins. In his death, the wrath of God was satisfied. This was a sacrifice that would not need to be repeated again. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. You know, early we read in Hebrews 10:11, which says, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away our sins. And then the next verse says, but our high priest, speaking of Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. This is why on the cross, before Jesus breathed his last breath, he was able to say, it is finished. No more sacrifices. He was the final sin offering. The final sacrifice. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has given us the opportunity to change our circumstances. You see, death no longer has to be the eternal consequence for our sin. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote these wonderful words in 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God, through Jesus Christ, has entered into our world as the Lamb of God, and he says, I'm with you. And I have the ability and the power to save you. He has given us the opportunity to change our circumstances, but please hear that word. He has given us the opportunity. See, he offers a gift of eternal life, but as we all know during the Christmas season, a gift is only given when a gift is received. See, I can buy my kids a gift, and I can wrap that gift. I can place their name on that gift. I can place that gift under the Christmas tree, but it is only useful to them. It is only theirs when they take it and receive it. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ does not automatically change our circumstances. It does not automatically give us eternal life. We are still given the choice of both receiving Christ or rejecting Christ. We receive him by acknowledging that our sins separate him from us, that our sins condemn us to death. And by placing our faith in Jesus Christ as the only one who can forgive those sins and give us salvation, that is when we receive and surrender our life to Jesus Christ, and we are given the gift of eternal life. Jesus has come to be with us. He has come and he entered into our circumstances to save us, and through his death, he provided the opportunity for our circumstances to be changed. The question for all of us is, have we surrendered our life to Christ? He is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He is also Jesus, Savior, Lamb of God. May he be your Savior. May today be a day, if you do not know him as Lord and Savior, that you place your faith in him as the only one who can take away your sin and give you eternal life. I want to invite the worship team to come forward, and would you join me as we just go before God and reflect on these very words. Father in heaven, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son for the purpose of being the very Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And your word says that whoever believes in him, places their hope in him, they won't experience the consequences of sin to perish, but they will receive the gift of the cross, eternal life. God, as we think about this season and reflect on the season, celebrate the season, may we reflect in our own lives. Do we have that gift? Have we surrendered to Christ as Savior? Do we walk in the hope of eternal life? May that be true of all of us. God, if it's not, God, draw us to you today. And we ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.